Scripture this morning is found and taken from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 24. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Men, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. The Word of God.
One of the greatest truths in life, in which we all know, but which we all must come to learn, is that there is no escape from God. Like fugitives, remember Harrison Ford in the movie The Fugitive back in the late 1990s, we may run, but we cannot ultimately hide from the God who penetrates even the darkness with the gaze of his light. If we manage to dodge him in this life, we must still stand exposed before him on that fearful day of judgment. There is no place to hide from God. Please join me in prayer. Father, your word is indeed a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Now may the light of your word speak boldly and persuasively to each of us, and may your servant speak only the truth you want to be shared and discard the rest. Once we give up our flight and allow ourselves to be found by God, his intentions is not to harm, but to bless us. He formed us even in our mother's womb for his purposes and ordained all of our days before we ever saw the light of day. With David, we must exclaim, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Since we cannot escape from this all-knowing, all-present, and all-wise Creator. We cannot escape from the need for holiness. That is the message of this beautifully crafted Psalm 139. It is not a generic psalm. It is intensely personal between David and God. Note the frequent use of the pronouns I and me that Dan shared with us just a few moments ago. I counted 20 times the pronoun I and 18 times the pronoun me. Thus, what I want to do is express this main message and points in the first person, singular. Since I could say Dennis Lesher, and you could say your I and put your name there, cannot escape from God, I must commit myself to holiness. And these 24 verses that Dan just read a little bit, they actually can be structured into four broad stanzas. The first three deal with different attributes of this inescapable God as they relate to each of us. His omniscience, we see that in the first six verses. His omnipresence, and we'll see that in verses 7 through 12. And his omnipotence as the sovereign creator. We see that in verses 13 through 18. The final stanza, or grouping, which is verses 19 through 24, sets forth the inescapable response to this inescapable God, personal holiness. And if you had the outline before you, it will probably help you in following the flow of the message this morning. Main point number one, I can't escape God's knowledge of me. And that's the first six verses. God knows absolutely everything about me, about you. He knows my actions, when I sit down and when I get up, when I go somewhere and when I lie down. He is intimately acquainted with all of my ways, your ways. He knows my words. He knows your words. In fact, he even knows what I am going to say even before I say it. He even knows my thoughts, your thoughts, from afar. Like a caged bird, he's got me surrounded, doesn't he, with his hand upon me. And we see that in verse 5. There is absolutely no escape from his thorough, penetrating knowledge. So David exclaims in verse 6, and I quote, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I can't attain it." The closest that we can get to knowing another human being ought to take place in the marriage relationship. As a man and woman live together in that lifelong commitment, they grow to know one another's actions, words, and to the degree that they openly communicate thoughts and feelings. The Bible uses the verb to know to describe the sexual relationship in a marriage. But even so, you can be married for years and still discover new things about your mate. Even the closest human relationships fall short of total knowledge. In fact, we can't even know ourselves thoroughly. Life is a process to coming to know ourselves. Jeremiah puts it this way in chapter 17, verse 9, and I quote, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" We can't know our own motives and inner drives apart from God's revealing it to us through his word. God alone knows us thoroughly. He sees through us. Your first reaction My first reaction, too, is probably, well, where can I hide? Where can I hide? It seems to have been David's thought. We see that in verse 7. Since the human race fell into sin, that kind of total intimacy has been threatening to every person. Before the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed open intimacy with God and with one another. They were naked and not ashamed in each other's presence. We see that in the book of Genesis in the second chapter. But as soon as they sinned, they tried to hide from God, and they sewed fig leaves to hide their nakedness from one another. We, you and me, have a longing to know and to be known, but within safe limits. We got our parameters. We got our parameters. We fear being totally exposed. Here's the amazing thing, friends. This God, who knows us so thoroughly, who knows every little thought, good or bad, we have ever had, he desires a relationship with you, with me. Yes, he does. Because of our sin and God's holiness, something had to be done to remove that barrier to our relationship with him. With the first couple, God performed an object lesson that pointed ahead to his ultimate solution. Their fig leaves were not adequate. God slaughtered an animal and clothed them with its skin, showing them that they could not be restored to fellowship with a holy God without the shedding of blood. Key point. Now, although the Bible doesn't specify, I believe God slaughtered a lamb and explained to Adam and Eve the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Take your mind and let it become a little creative for a moment. Can you imagine their shock at seeing death for the first time as they watched the blood spurt and the animal wreathe as its lifeblood drained from it? It showed them in a very graphic way that God takes sin seriously. I'll repeat that. God takes sin seriously. It must be paid for through death. But, significant but here, it also showed them his grace. That in his grace, God would provide a substitute so that no sinner need be separated from God and pay the penalty for his or her own sin. Got a question for you. Don't have to answer it. In your mind, you can. What is Christianity? I'll tell you what it's not, at least from my point of view and studying the word. It is not following a set of rules or going through a bunch of religious rituals. It is, at its heart, a personal relationship with the living God who knows you thoroughly. Personal relationship, the living God, he knows you and me thoroughly. You enter that relationship when you put your trust in the substitute he provided. And you know that name. I'm going to say it though, and you in your minds and hearts can say it to me, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin with his death on the cross. So the threat of being known so intimately by God provokes the next reaction. Where can I go to hide? Where can I go to hide? Now David, he pursues that thought in the second stanza, which is verses 7 through 12. The first was, I can't escape God's knowledge of me. Now I find out I can't escape God's presence. Where do you plan to run? Heaven. You see that in verse 8. God's there. The first Soviet cosmonauts irreverently joked that they didn't see God from their spaceship. But God saw them. He is there. Do you want to escape God in the place of the dead? Dan read it, Sheol. He's there too. Do you want to head east? And the verses say, wings of the dawn in verse 9. Or west, remotest part of the sea. You won't dodge God. We see that in verse 10. You can hide in the dark, but God is light, and he will find you out. Matter of fact, verse 12 says, darkness is as light to you. Darkness is as light to you. So, since God is everywhere, you can't get away from him. Again, David is intensely personal about it. God isn't just everywhere. Everywhere I go, he lays hands on me. In verse 10. So, we can't escape God's knowledge. We can't escape God's presence. And the third point in your outline, if you have it before you, I can't escape God's power and sovereignty. And we see this portrayed out in verses 13 through 18. The thought that darkness doesn't hide us from God leads David now to consider that God formed him in his mother's womb. Though hidden from human eyes, right? In that day before sonograms, David was not hidden from God's eyes. And we see that in verse 16. And not only did God make me through his creative power, but also he ordained all of my days and your days before any of them really came into being. Considering how, in these two words, I want to expand just a few moments, how fearfully, wonderfully, we are made should cause us to break forth in thanksgiving to God. We see that expressed in verse 14. Put your little thinking caps on and travel with me for a few moments in this fearfully and wonderfully made body. Every second, more than 100,000 chemical reactions take place in your brain. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you see and hear. That information comes to your brain through the miracle of the eye, which has 100 million receptor cells. We know that, remember, from health back in 10th or 11th grade, rods and cones in each eye. Your retina also has four other layers of nerve cells. Altogether, the system makes the equivalent of 10, ready, billion with a B, calculations a second before an image ever gets to the optic nerve. Are you overwhelmed yet? Once it reaches your brain, the cerebral cortex has more than a dozen separate vision centers in which to process it. Your tear ducts supply a bacteria-fighting fluid to protect your eyes from infection. The tears that fight irritants differ from the tears of sadness. I really learned that one, yeah, which contain 24% more proteins. That's not to mention the miracle of the ear and how it translates sound waves into meaningful speech and sounds, or of touch, or of taste, or of smell. Now, we have a picnic coming up in a little while, and maybe your stomach is saying, those cheeseburgers, hot dogs, salads. My taste buds are getting salivating right now. Let's talk about the stomach. Your stomach has 35 million glands, which secrete the right amounts of juices to allow your body to digest food and convert it into stored energy for your muscles. To avoid digesting itself, your stomach produces a new lining every 3 days. every 3 days. Your body is an efficient machine. To ride a bicycle, okay, for an hour at 10 miles per hour requires only 350 calories. Translated, that's the energy equivalent to only 3 tablespoons of gasoline. Overwhelmed again? Let's take a look at our frame, then we'll move on. You have more than 200 bones, each shaped for its function, connected intricately to one another through lubricated joints that cannot be perfectly duplicated by modern science. More than 500 muscles connect to these bones. Some obey willful commands, others perform their duty in response to unconscious commands from the brain. They all work together to keep us alive. I'm pointing to the heart. Itself beats over 100,000 times each day. 100,000 times. Pumping your blood cells a distance of, ready for this one, 168 million miles. Wow, huh? Just process all of that for a moment. So when David says in verse 18, "When I awake, I am still with you," he may be referring to the fact that each morning, the thoughts of God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence are still with him. All those omnis. So that he can't escape the overwhelming fact that God, in relation to himself, he just can't. God wants to have that relation to him. Or, second point, he may be referring poetically to God's presence after death, in the resurrection. In that sense, David would be referring to God's hand on his life from conception through eternity. But, in any case, the awesome thought, friends, that God skillfully made me and you and ordained the days of my life and your life ought to make me and you see that I can escape from his power and sovereignty. So, what do? David is saying that I can't escape from God. He knows everything about me. He is with me and you wherever you go and I go. He has created you and ordained the days of your life. So, what's the bottom line? The bottom line. What do you do with a God like this? David, in the last stanza of verses 19 through 24, shows us that you must commit myself to holiness. And there's two aspects of this holiness that I like to unpack for you as we bring our message full circle. Holiness means living apart from the wicked. And we see this in verses 19 through 22. Here's a question. Does the thought of perfect hatred strike you as odd? Think about that for a moment. Does it seem like a vice rather than a virtue? We have in our society a type of syrupy, sentimental notion of love in our day. We wrongly think that Christians, they should not hate anything. But, here's the but part again, to fear God is to hate evil. And we see that especially in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. You and I can't love God properly and be complacent about sin. I'll repeat that. You and I can't love God properly and be complacent about sin. You may be thinking, I was just making a little progress in learning to love my enemies. And now comes along Dennis And he tells me I'm supposed to hate them with a perfect hatred. How can I love them and hate them at the same time? Mr. R.C. Sproul, and a lot of you have heard about him, explains this to some degree in a publication called Table Talk. It was the article I'm referring to was in some years ago. It was in November of 1991. But these are Mr. Sproul's words. If there is such a thing as perfect hatred, it would mirror and reflect the righteousness of God. It would be perfect to the extent that it excluded sinful attitudes of malice, envy, bitterness, and other attitudes we normally associate with human hatred. In this sense, a perfect hatred could be deemed compatible with a love for one's enemies. One who hates his enemy with a perfect hatred is still called to act in a loving and righteous manner toward him. Mr. Sproul. In the book of Jude, verses 22 and 23, it's a very short book, reflects the line between loving sinners but hating the sin. You and I have heard that number of times. Let me quote from Jude to kind of just put that in our thinking right now. And I quote, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Holiness means living apart from the wicked and staying undefiled from their sin, but, and this is a significant but, reaching out to them with the message of salvation. Second aspect of holiness means living openly before God. And there are two aspects to that, as we see in verses 23 and 24. What must I do first? I must constantly expose my inner life to God. Remember David said, "Search me, try me." David is inviting God to shine his pure light into the inner recesses of his thought life, where all sin originates. If I want to be holy, not just outwardly, where you can, let's face it, fake it to some extent, but inwardly, you must constantly confront your thought life with God's word. And secondly, you must constantly yield my whole life to God. David says, "Lead me, lead me." When God's word exposes where I'm wrong, I must submit to the Lord and walk in his way. Knowledge without obedience leads to deception and pride. That's a takeaway. Let me repeat that. Knowledge without obedience leads to deception and pride. You must become a doer of the word, not just a hearer who deludes himself, myself, yourself. Wrapping it up, John Calvin wisely wrote, and I'm going to quote Mr. Calvin, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." That's what David is saying here throughout all these 24 verses. Number one, look upon God. Why? because he knows you, he knows me thoroughly. He is with you, he is with me. Everywhere I go, you go. He has wondrously created you and me, and sovereignly ordained the days of your life, my life. Remember? Fearfully, wonderfully made. And I perhaps gave an overwhelming number of examples of this fearfully and wonderfully made body created by God. Then scrutinize yourself, examine yourself, evaluate yourself, self-evaluation, by inviting the searchlight of God's word into your innermost thoughts and feelings. And third, yield. Yield yourself to be obedient to God's ways. You see, in yielding, in surrendering to God, you really are winning. What are you winning? You're winning the forgiveness of sin. You're winning the restoration of fellowship back to God through Jesus Christ. You're winning an abundant life here and now, and an eternal life with other believers who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No escape from God, and that's a good thing. Say amen, someone.